We continue on our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 86. I have entitled my sermon this morning, "There is None." Sorry, "You Alone Are God." You alone are God. Now, Psalm 86 is an excellent example of a chiasm. And I can hear what you're thinking. What on earth is a chiasm, Pastor Jude? Well, I've spoken about chiasms several times in the last few years. It has come up in numerous passages, both in the Psalms and from other places in Scripture. A chiasm is a literary device used by writers of Scripture, often for the purpose of emphasizing and intensifying particular thoughts, ideas, or arguments. And so this literary device will state words, ideas, arguments, or even whole paragraphs, and it'll state them in a certain order. And then all of those words and phrases and ideas and arguments and even paragraphs are restated in an inverted order. So think about it like this: A, B, C, B, A. Right? It states some things, it comes to a pinnacle or an apex, and then it restates them in an inverted order. I'm going to give you an example. Let me help you to see and understand what a chiasm is. Hickory dickory dock. The mouse ran up the clock. The clock struck one, the mouse ran down, hickory dickory dock. Now, let me give you an audio visual of that. Hickory dickory dock. The mouse ran up the clock. The clock struck one. The mouse ran down. Hickory dickory dock. That's a chiasm. Now, if you think, for those of you who are old enough, if you think about the purpose of hickory dickory dock, it was a nursery rhyme that was used to help teach children how to tell time from an analog clock. For you younger people, those are those clocks with those hands on them. Now, you had to learn how to do that, and they would teach kids using that nursery rhyme in the form of a chiasm. And so what is the focus of each verse of that nursery rhyme? The focus, the main point, is the number. The clock struck one. That's the main thing, because the kids are looking at the clock and it says one, and the nursery rhyme focuses their attention on that. And so that's how a chiasm works. It states things and it repeats things with the idea of coming to a focal point to draw our attention to something so that we can learn from it. And Psalm 86 is a chiasm. It teaches us something by the form that it takes. Now, it is a lament. We've seen a lot of laments in this section of Psalms. Psalm 86 is an individual lament. But it does not have the same structure that we've seen so far, where the whole lament will take on that structure of turn, complain, ask, and trust. That's what we've become familiar with, but that's not what Psalm 86 does. In fact, Psalm 86 has two mini laments in them. Two mini laments. We have a lament in verse 1 through 7, and we have a lament in verses 14 through 17. And so they're parallel. But in verses 8 through 13, we have something different. And so those two laments point to that central section so that we can understand what the psalmist thinks is important. At the very middle of this center section of the psalm, which really is not a lament, it's surrounded by laments, but it's not, in the very center of the psalm, we see these words: "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And so the writer of Psalm 86 has used this device, this chiasm, to point to this central theme the incomparableness of God. There are none like him. And our proper response, you alone are God, teach me your way. And so with that in mind, let us consider this individual lament with its two parallel mini laments and the psalmist who praises and prays to his incomparable God. Point number one, prayer, verses 1-7. In verse 1-7, the psalmist laments his suffering and affliction, and this moves him to pray for God's help. Now here we see the structure that we have learned to associate with lament. The psalmist turns to God with words that suggest his need of help. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. And that's followed by godly complaint. And that godly complaint is straightforward and simple. I am poor and needy. Now that phrase, poor and needy, is a common phrase in the Old Testament. And what it refers to is godly people who are in need. It's not just need, it's godly people who are in need. We see this in Psalm 37, verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Now this need is what compels the psalmist to ask God for help. And he makes a lot of requests. Preserve my life. Save your servant. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and listen to my plea for grace. And then, as expected, the psalmist places his trust in God. We see it in verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And so here we have in miniature what we have seen many times already, the form and the structure of godly lament. But this time, a section of the psalm goes through that framework. And what's particularly interesting to me in this mini lament is the asking God for help. That aspect of this mini lament dominates verses 1-7. It dominates it by volume of words, but also by weight of the idea's presence. So let's focus on that for a moment. These petitions in verses 1-7 have as their foundation the attributes of God. The psalmist will see uses key characteristics of God as he works his way through this psalm. But those are the basis for his petition in God. Those are the basis for him asking God for help. The psalmist lifts up his soul to God because the Lord is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. Commentator Beth Lanielle Tanner writes this, quote, "The attributes this prayer depends on for God's action are the very same attributes that Israel has always depended on." She's making reference there to Exodus chapter 34, verse 5-6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The prayers that the psalmist makes, the petition he puts forward, the help that he asks for, he's making to a God who is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The psalmist asks God for help, and he makes those requests based on who God is, who he has always been, and who he will always be for his people. And this is something we should note as we even consider making prayers and petition on ourselves, that we should make them based on who God is, who he has been, who he will be. Now, before we move on from this first of two mini laments and the larger lament of Psalm 86, I would like us to consider one phrase that caught my attention from the very onset of my study of Psalm 86. This prayer, this petition jumped off the page as I read it. The psalmist prayed, "Gladden the soul of your servant." Gladden the soul of your servant. I love how the King James Version puts this verse. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Rejoice the soul of your servant. I think this request resonates with all of us. If not in this exact moment, it has in the past or it will in the near future. I think that at any given moment, on any given Sunday, a majority of our congregation would say, yes, Lord, let it be so in me. Please, Lord, gladden my heart. Gladden my soul. Now, the word used soul there literally means self. Gladden my self. Gladden the very core of my identity. And this really got me to wondering about what it was for God to gladden the very essence of who we are. What does it look like for God to make us glad? And so I did a word study. I looked for that word, for where it appeared in Psalms and how it was used. And I found that this idea that God would gladden someone, that he would make them glad, is actually not spoken about very often in the book of Psalms. Now, don't get me wrong, people are said to be glad. They declare they will be glad. They are commanded to be glad. But it is rare for the psalmist to speak of God making one glad at the very core of their being. In fact, the only other place I could find that word used in this way was in Psalm 92, verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. And I think that's helpful. As we ask the question, what does it look like for God to gladden the souls of his people? It looks like God's people responding to God when he performs a wondrous work. That's what it looks like. God performs wondrous works, and it makes the very core of our being glad. It is his deeds, his wondrous deeds that gladden the soul. So if we are to experience this gladdening of our innermost being, we must be aware of, and we must recall, and we must revel in God's work. And so, I call both believer and unbeliever here. Both believer and unbeliever, if you're here this morning, if you're watching our live stream, I call you this morning to consider and to remember and rejoice in the soul-gladdening work of God where it shines most brightly. And it shines most brightly in his work of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, God reconciled his people to himself. And through the sin-paying, guilt-removing sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross, God removed the enmity between himself and sinful humanity. And God adopted humanity into his family. And then through the resurrection of his son from that brutal death, God assured his people of eternal life. And initially, it's in experiencing forgiveness and experiencing reconciliation that gladdens the soul to the very core. Brothers and sisters, do you remember when it was that you came to faith in Christ? Think about it for a minute. Did it not gladden your soul to the very core of your being? You experienced the dazzling work of God, a work of salvation through Christ, and it brought that gladness to the very core of your being. Then, through our continual exalting in that work, God continues to gladden the very essence of our being. And so, unbeliever, to experience the soul that is made glad, you need to repent and believe and trust in Christ and put your faith in this work of God through his Son on the cross. And have your soul gladdened by God. And believer, to experience the soul that is made glad, we must continually remember and relish this work of God through his Son. In this way, both believers and unbelievers can apply Psalm 86. The Lord will gladden us to the very core of our being as we experience his work of salvation through faith in Christ. And once we've experienced that, as we remember that work and rejoice in that work, our soul is made glad. One commentator writes, quote, "In the Old Testament, the idea of the Lord's deeds or actions is associated with either one, the mighty works of God in general, like creation or the Exodus, or two, God's saving work in the life of an individual. Given the personal declaration of praise in these verses, it is likely that the latter that is in mind here. The positive experience of divine intervention has led the poet to this position of happiness," end quote. God will bring you to that same position of happiness if you will glory in the cross of Christ, his great work of redemption. Let's move on to the central verses of the psalm, the verses of emphasis according to the literary device called a chiasm. It points us to this central section. Point number two, praise and prayer, verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13 continue in the same vein of prayer that the psalmist has started in, but it adds to the prayer significant praise and emphasis on praise. And as I have already said, the praise of these verses is focused on the incomparable God of Israel. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." The nations surrounding in Israel, they have their own gods. But the God of Israel towers over them. He is infinitely more powerful than they are. He is infinitely superior to them in every way. So much so that eventually they will acknowledge this. They will acknowledge that there is no God like the God of Israel. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And we see the fulfillment and affirmation of this in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this praise moves the psalmist to thanksgiving in verse 12, and then a repetition of the attributes of God in verse 13. He says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And then in the middle of this section, in the middle of the middle section of Psalm 86, We see this central idea. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. At the very heart of this psalm is the incomparableness of God. He alone is God. And the psalmist follows up with the appropriate response to a God that is unmatched, unequaled, and unparalleled. As we acknowledge and as we adore who God is, we say to ourselves and we pray to God, show me your way and make me walk in it. And as I walk in it, let the affection of my heart align with the truth of your way. What is God's way? Well, it is laid out for us in his word. And we learn it from his works. And a heart that is united and harmonious with who God is and what God has done has undivided devotion to God. And through that performs deeds and observes duties in concert with the words and the works of God. We too must pray as the psalmist that we would be taught by God, taught to see the splendor of his unrivaled glory, and then to act in accordance with the wonder of both his words and his works. Teach me your way, O Lord. This is the very heart cry of Psalm 86. Teach me your way. And from these verses emphasized by the chiasm of Psalm 86, the psalm goes on to rehearse another mini lament. And that mini lament brings some clarity to the first mini lament. Point number 3, problems, praise, and prayer, verses 14 through 17. In verses 14 through 17, the psalmist again laments his suffering and affliction, which, as it did before, moves him to pray to God for help. Now, we've seen in this sermon series this summer that turning to God can be very simple. And this second turning in the second lament of Psalm 86 is as simple as it gets. Oh God. The psalmist turns again to God. And next, the godly complaints give us more details of the suffering and the affliction that he is experiencing. Insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. See, the psalmist has enemies and they are out for blood. The godliness of the psalmist that is assumed in the phrase poor and needy is in stark contrast to the ungodliness of the psalmist's enemies. They reject the God of Israel. They do not set him before them. And this is the reason for his lamenting. And again, these godly complaints move the psalmist to ask for help. And again, there's a lot of requests. Turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor. And again, we see that this process of godly lament causes the psalmist to trust in God. You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And just like the first mini lament, we see that the basis for this second mini lament, the basis for this process wherein the psalmist is encouraged to pray for help, wherein the psalmist's fear and suffering is transformed into a trust in God, it all depends again on the character of God. The psalmist turns to and complains to and asks of and trusts in a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's mercy and grace point to his tender care and provision. God's patience is seen in how he withholds damning judgment against sin, and also seen in his sovereign determination of when and for how long we suffer. And God's steadfast love and faithfulness are seen in his covenant loyal love with his people. This is the basis. These attributes of God are the basis for all that the psalmist asks, for all that he desires, for all that he anticipates. Now, there's something very interesting about these attributes. There's something very interesting about these characteristics of God. They're addressed three times in this psalm, once in each section. Three times these attributes are referred to. And these are the attributes that Israel had always depended on. But ultimately, now think about this. Ultimately, these attributes were depended on not primarily for salvation from their enemies. If that's what they was forefront in their mind, salvation from their enemies, those wouldn't be the attributes they'd be referring to. They'd be referring to God as being all-powerful and all-wise. If they were thinking about the salvation from their enemies, about their enemies being defeated, that's what they would praise God for. Rather, these attributes, mercy, grace, patience, steadfast love, and faithfulness, these attributes point to the truth that the primary salvation that Israel looks for is salvation from themselves and from their actions. That's what they're looking for salvation from. And brothers and sisters, these are the same attributes that we look to for salvation. We are looking to the grace of God in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. These are the attributes that shine brightly in the gospel. Ultimately, we don't need salvation from what's out there. We need salvation from what's in here. We need the grace of God. Before we finish with Psalm 86, allow me to give one last encouragement, one final application as I come to a close. It was interesting as I prepared this sermon, basically every commentary I consulted in regards to Psalm 86 noted that almost the entirety of the psalm, its words and its phrases, almost all of it can be found in other psalms and in other places in the Old Testament. Incline your ear is found in Psalm 17, 31, 45, 71, 78, and the list goes on. I am poor and needy is found in Psalms 40, 70, and 109. I lift up my soul is found in Psalms 25, 86, 131, and 143. I give thanks with my whole heart is found in Psalms 9, 11, and 138. There is none like you is found in 2 Samuel 22, 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles 14, and Jeremiah 10. And the commentaries landed on this. It's all found elsewhere. And their conclusion from that is that since nearly every line in Psalm 86 can be found in another psalm or elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is evident that the psalmist's mind is saturated with Scripture. It's like that's all he knows is God's word. What a challenge and encouragement that is for us today. Should we desire to see the salvation of God? Should we desire to have our souls gladdened? Should we desire for God to teach us his way? Should we desire to walk in his truth? Should we desire to be strengthened by God? Then one of the lessons Psalm 86 teaches us is that we will be helped. We will be helped immensely if we have minds and hearts saturated and stuffed and suffused with the word of God. We need to take up the Bible and read it and read it and read it. And so that's both a challenge and an encouragement for us today. At the very center of Psalm 86, as it is an incomparable God, there is none like him. And there is also a proper response to that incomparable God. And that response says, teach me your way and unite my heart in regards to your works and to your word. Let it be so in us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you help us by your Spirit to apply your word today? Would you help us, both believer and unbeliever, like, would you help us to be people who believe and remember and revel in the wondrous works that God has done, that you might gladden our soul? And may we do so with the greatest work that you have done, the work of redemption in your Son, Jesus Christ. And would you help us by your Spirit, God, to recognize that you are incomparable. Let that truth resonate and redound in our hearts that we might desire your way. Teach us, Father God. And finally, Father, I pray that you by your Spirit would help us, that we might so steep our whole lives in your word, that our thoughts and our desires and our deeds would be the very overflow of soaking in the Holy Scriptures. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.